If you take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Numbers, that's the fourth book in the Old Testament. We're continuing a series we started in the book of Numbers, and we're now on chapter 9, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time, at twilight on the 14th day of this month, in accordance with all its rules and regulations." So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate the Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai, at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. But some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day, because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We've become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonially clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people because he did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with its rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for alien and for the native born." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Law. It has a very negative ring to it. Sounds like rules, regulations. And those are things that we naturally hate, aren't they? "Don't tie me down," we say. "Don't tell me what to do, who to be." We want to define ourselves, to be who we want to be. On the other hand, mercy and forgiveness are very popular, aren't they? Everyone wants to be allowed to fail and escape the negative consequences of their actions, to get a second chance. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the spiritual realm. You talk to people about God's law, and pretty soon questions and opinions will flow. In fact, if you want to, to get into a knockdown, drag-out, heated discussion at work or at school, just ask them this question. Is God a God of rules and regulations, or is he a God of grace and mercy and love? Then sit back and just watch the results. Let people go at it. You'll find that that is a question about which everybody has an opinion. Even atheists. Even people who don't believe in God will tell you who God ought to be if he existed. And many of those issues revolve around the relationship between law and grace, between obligation and mercy, between regulation and forgiveness. You find some people whose view of God is a God who's almost all justice and obligation, with very little mercy or grace. Then you find others, a much larger group, whose God is an easygoing God, whose obligations and regulations are negotiable, swamped by his general beneficence towards mankind. You'll find some people who depict the Old Testament view of God as depicting this harsh, unbending, legalistic God, while the New Testament shows us a kinder, gentler God, more merciful and gracious. That opinion, by the way, is not new. The second century heretic Marcion wanted to separate what he viewed as modern Christianity, New Testament Christianity, from its old-fashioned Old Testament roots, separating this harsh God of judgment from this kind and generous, gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever your view of this relationship, clearly this is a question that's important. What is the relationship between law and grace, between justice and mercy? That's a question that I think exploring this part of Numbers 9 is going to clarify for us in perhaps some surprising ways. the first thing that this passage in the scripture shows us is that God is a God of rules and regulations. A God who is concerned about precise obedience. He spoke to Moses at the beginning of this chapter and commanded the Israelites to celebrate the Passover. Verse 2. He didn't just issue an invitation to them to join him at the temple of their choice if they felt like it. God commanded them to celebrate the Passover. Now, this was the first month of the second year of the Exodus. So this would have been the first time that the Israelites celebrated the Passover after the original event. And God was reminding them that this meal was not instituted as a unique event, but as an annual celebration, something they were to do year after year as a lasting commemoration for the generations to come. Nor were they free to improvise and innovate in the manner in which they celebrated the Passover. God told them both when and how to celebrate it. It was to be in the first month, on the evening of the 14th day, and from then until the evening of the 21st day, they were to eat bread with no yeast in it, unleavened bread. And at the end of that time, the family was to take their own Passover lamb and slaughter it. They were to collect the blood and smear the blood over the entrance to their house or their tent. And then they were to eat the body of the lamb inside those safely marked houses, just as they had done the year before in Egypt. They were not to break the bones. They were not to leave anything left for the next day. And this was not just a mime show either. Unlike circumcision, in which the children participating had no clue what was going on. In this meal, those who participated were expected to understand, to ask questions, and receive answers. The children were to ask, what does this ceremony mean? What are we doing here? And the answer would explain the significance of the Passover as the reenactment of that great act of deliverance by which God's people had been brought out of the land of Egypt. The proper and precise celebration of the Passover is very much the focus of the opening of Numbers chapter 9. God has told his people not simply to celebrate the Passover, but to celebrate it at the appointed time in accordance with all of its rules and regulations. They couldn't just celebrate it however they felt led. They couldn't decide to have the Passover this year with lox and bagels instead of with lamb and matzos. Or on the night of the 15th instead of the night of the 14th, because, you know, the night of the 14th is the night we always go bowling. They couldn't do that. They had to do it exactly the way God had said. It wasn't enough to do what God had asked in a vague way. Precise, detailed obedience was necessary on the part of Israel, and precise, detailed obedience was what they delivered. Verse 5. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And we have the same concern for rules and regulations at the end of our passage. The resident aliens who lived amongst the Israelites could also celebrate the Passover, provided they were circumcised, if they too followed all the rules and regulations. So here's our first principle from this passage. In serving God, precise obedience to all of his rules and regulations is necessary. Now, this is true in all of life. Every area of our lives is to be governed by God's rules and regulations. By the richness of God's revelation of his will for our lives in his word, the Bible. All of our words, all of our actions, all of our thoughts subject to the word of God. Everything from brushing your teeth at night to whether you choose to buy a new or a used car, there are principles in God's word that bear on those issues. But it would particularly be true in the worship of God that we need to be governed by his word. Because after all, God has a lot more to say in his word on the subject of worship than he does on the subject of toothbrushing and car buying. And one of the principles that is to govern us as a church in our worship is that we are always and only to do what God has commanded in his word. God hasn't just commanded us to worship him and then said, well, you know, just sort out amongst yourselves how best you think you ought to do that. On the contrary, when we worship him, we are to worship him in accordance with all of the rules and regulations of his word. We are to seek carefully to do not only what he has commanded, but to do it in the way he has commanded us. Now, this is the principle that theologians call the regulative principle of worship. And that's something that's very important to us as Presbyterians, not because we're Presbyterians, but because this is a biblical principle. We don't do anything in worship simply because it appeals to us, or because it appeals to our culture, or because it's traditional. We need to have a good biblical reason for why we do everything we do in worship. Now, of course, just believing in this regular principle of worship doesn't solve all of your worship issues about what you actually do when you come together. To use an analogy, it's a bit like the issue of modesty. You know, you may agree with your daughter that what you're going to dress her in accordance with biblical principles of modesty. That doesn't necessarily solve the question, okay, but what are you going to wear today? It certainly rules out some things. Ultra-low necklines and ultra-short shorts could be clearly ruled out. But still, biblical modesty doesn't mean necessarily dressing like a throwback from the last century. Different families are going to have different guidelines and make different judgment calls. But the important thing, though, is that having agreed the basic principle, you have the basis on which then to discuss, okay, does this particular outfit meet those principles? And then to reach godly conclusions. That's the same way with worship. There are going to be some churches, even churches that affirm the regular principle of worship, that do things in worship that make me uncomfortable. And there will be others that interpret the Bible in ways that are far more restrictive than my understanding. But if we agree on this principle, then in worship we are always and only to do what God has commanded, and nothing else, no matter how well-intentioned. We have a basis then to sit down and talk and seek to reach a fuller awareness of what God in His Word actually says. And so that's the principle to which we're committed as a church. That we'll only do what God has commanded us to do in His Word. And because of this commitment, you'll see that as a church, we don't do some things that you'll find other churches do. Perhaps we do some things that other churches don't do. But if these things puzzle you, if there's something you say, well, I wonder why they do that, or perhaps why they don't do this other thing, come and ask us. Because there's a biblical principle behind it. And behind all the specifics, the bigger principle that in worship we only do what God has commanded us. The God of the Bible is a God, you see, to whom specifics matter. A God who is concerned about rules and regulations, about precise obedience to His commands. But the focus of the passage as a whole is not simply that God is a God of specifics who expects His rules and regulations to be obeyed. There's a second principle in this passage. This passage also shows us that God is the God of second chances. You see, the center of this chapter addresses the situation of a number of the Israelites who were unable to take part in that regular Passover meal because they were ceremonially unclean. Now, that was a severe problem, because taking part in the Passover was not optional. They couldn't just give it a miss and say, I'm really bummed that I'm not going to be there this year, but, well, okay, next year I'll catch up with the fun. On the contrary, somebody who didn't partake in the Passover was to be excluded from the community. They were outsiders. And it was not that these people had willfully ignored the Passover command or even been careless. They'd come in contact with a dead body. A number of ways in which you could come in contact with a dead body. It could be accidental. You know, there you are and somebody falls down dead in front of you. You know, you catch them as they fall. Yeah, what are you going to do? I mean, it's not your fault, but under the Old Testament rules, that made you unclean. Or it could be a necessity. You know, grandma finally kicks the bucket right before Passover. We can't leave her a whole week before we bury her. So what are we going to do? Somebody has to take her out and bury her. All kinds of good reasons, legitimate reasons, why people could have to come in contact with a dead body. But what were they to do? That was the issue that these men brought to Moses in Numbers 9, verse 7, and that he in turn took to the Lord. And in response, God gave an additional commandment that addressed not only their situation, but also others like it. See, their question was, what about people who are unclean because they've been in contact with a dead body? But the answer addresses a wider question, not just those unclean for that reason, but those who are unable to keep the Passover because they were on a long journey. See, God is using this specific incident to address a wider issue, to show us something more about His nature. Now, what was the Lord's response? Well, notice, first of all, what it wasn't. the Lord did not pretend that there was no problem. He didn't say, well, you know, I know your heart's in the right place, so, you know, on this occasion, I'm just going to turn a blind eye, and you can go ahead and participate in the Passover. You know, technically, you're unclean. No. He didn't say to him, oh, you did this 14th, you know, that's just a guideline. You know, you can celebrate it some other day if you would prefer. Yet at the same time, he recognizes that in a fallen world, precise obedience to all of God's rules and regulations is not always possible. And so he provides for a second chance Passover, an irregular celebration of this Passover meal that would take place exactly 1 month after the first Passover, in accordance with all of the same rules and regulations. You see, what we have here is the same precisely observed Passover only 1 month later. And the second chance Passover is only for those who have a valid reason for not observing the Passover at a proper time. Those who had no excuse were still to be cut off from the community. So here we have a second principle of worship goes along with the regular principle of worship, although it's not as well known, and it's the irregular principle of worship. It's a principle that's very important to our thinking as Christians, because in a fallen world, we find ourselves sometimes in situations where precise obedience to all the rules and regulations of God's word is impossible. So what do you do in those situations? You know, sometimes precise obedience is impossible because of our past sin. Perhaps you married somebody who was not a Christian, even though you knew it was wrong to do so. And now, therefore, you find yourself stuck in an awkward situation. You're stuck between a rock and a hard place, unable to do everything God's word requires. Well, if God was simply a God of rules and regulations, then you'd be without hope. There'd be no way back for you. But because God is the God of second chances, there is hope for you too. You too can repent of your sin and find a way back to an obedience that is as close as possible to what it ought to have been. God's grace is sufficient for you. But that's not the only reason. Sometimes you find yourself on the horns of a dilemma simply because of the general fallenness of the world or the complexities of life. It's that way, for example, when you start a new church, as we did here. You know, every church ought to have a plurality of elders. That's a biblical principle. That's a very important biblical principle to us. And yet, when we started this church, we only had one elder, me. I was effectively the Pope in this little church. Now, is that the right way of doing things? No. Is that a wrong way of doing things? Well, if it's wrong, we shouldn't have done it. But if you wait for a board of elders, then you would never get started at all often. So you need somewhere between right and wrong, and this is the principle. It's irregular. Somewhere in between the two. It bridges the gap between right and wrong by recognizing there are some situations in which pursuing one biblical principle and meeting people's needs necessarily brings you in conflict with another biblical principle. See, the solution is not to declare biblical principles irrelevant. That's what the liberals would do. They'd say, well, we just can't do this, so we're just going to toss that out and we'll do whatever we want to do. Nor is it to say, well, people's needs are disposable. That's what the Pharisees did. Say, sorry, you're out of luck. You don't fit the right box. Then there's nothing we can do for you. No. The biblical principle is to seek God's direction and to do the best you can in the present circumstances, while at the same time moving as soon as you can towards fulfilling all biblical principles. So if, you know, 10 years on, we'd still been a church in which I was the Pope, that's a problem. But by God's grace, we've been able to move now, so we're no longer an irregular church, we're a regular church with our own session of elders. So the passage shows us, God, you see, is not just the God of rules and regulations who say, well, it's not in my handbook here, so you just can't do that. He is a God who extends his grace and his mercy into the messy world of reality in which we really live. Nor is God's grace simply extended to his own people, to the descendants of Abraham. And that's the third principle in this passage. God's grace, you see, reaches out to include even the aliens and strangers among his people in the Passover meal. Now think of the symbolism of that inclusion. The Passover meal was a celebration of God's redemption of his people out of Egypt. Now why did God redeem his people out of Egypt? Because he had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would bring their descendants out of Egypt and bring them into a land that would be their own. God had obligated himself to do that for the descendants of Abraham. But there was no obligation for anybody outside that. God had made no promises to them of the kind he had made to Abraham. But even those who by birth were outsiders to the covenant could be included in his people and thereby could celebrate the Passover. All they had to do was to come by faith to receive the covenant sign of circumcision and to be received into the covenant community. And they too then could eat the Passover meal in all of its symbolism, that they were no longer outsiders, but insiders to the community of God's people. That's, as we already said, what's been graphically depicted for us in this morning in the baptisms of these three adopted children. By nature, they were outsiders to God's promises, not born into the homes of believing families. Left to themselves, they might each have grown up as outsiders to the gospel, never even hearing about faith in Jesus Christ. In Chloe's case, she probably wouldn't even still be alive at this point. Yet by God's grace, they've been brought into the covenant community through baptism. And when they're able to understand and profess the reality of that redemption for themselves, they too will be able to partake in the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper. Indeed, that's what God has done for all of us, hasn't he? Hardly any of us are by birth children of Abraham. We're all Gentiles, pretty much. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has reached out more widely with the gospel and brought us into his kingdom as his sons and his daughters. But how can this be? How can you have one God who at the same time is the God of rules and regulations, who insists that we worship him in strict accord with all of the principles laid down in his words? And at the same time, this God be the God of mercy and grace who gives second chances and who includes the aliens and the strangers among his people. You know, this is not simply Old Testament harsh God versus New Testament gracious God, as Marcion thought. Because it's all right here in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. God's grace, God's mercy, God's second chance, God's outreach. Was God simply schizophrenic? Unable to make up his mind? Yeah, one minute he's strict and the next minute he's merciful and you just never quite know which God you're going to meet up with? Certainly not. The Passover itself shows us how God can be both the God of absolute obedience and the God of grace and mercy. And think about how that first Passover worked. In that first Passover, one life was substituted for the life of another. The Passover lamb took the place of your firstborn son and enabled him to live through its death. Now, what kind of lamb did you have to have? You couldn't just take any scraggly old lamb and say, well, yeah, okay, easy, spare this one. Take it and just slaughter it and say, well, that's no loss. No, this had to be a spotless, unblemished, perfect lamb, without a broken bone, even in death. Now, what kind of firstborn son did you have to have? Well, a little more flexibility there, right? I mean, you know, your son could be a gem, an absolute star in every area. Or, more likely, they could be a typical, rambunctious, self-absorbed teenager. It doesn't matter to the Passover, that does it. His personal obedience has nothing to do with his life being spared. All he needs is the faith to be inside the house that is daubed with the blood of the perfect lamb. See, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus Christ our Passover lamb. See, Jesus Christ is the reality to which that Passover lamb pointed year after year after year. The Passover lamb testified to a salvation that came by grace through simple faith to sinners. It pointed them to God's commitment to save a people for himself by the perfection of a substitute. someone else who would fulfill all of God's rules and regulations in their place, which would then enable God to extend his grace and his mercy to them. The Passover spoke of a cosmic second chance for unclean humanity. That even though in our first parent, Adam, we all sinned, and therefore all deserve God's rejection and wrath, in Christ we receive his mercy and his blessing. But all you and I have to do is to come and receive it by faith. To come and to bow down before God and say, Lord, I have sinned. I deserve nothing other than your judgments. But Jesus Christ died for sinners. Cover me with his blood. Cleanse me with his righteousness. Now, does that mean then that it doesn't matter how we live? Because Christ has done it all for us? Certainly not. Those who received this second chance Passover were not to be emboldened to sin by that opportunity. On the contrary, as they sat down to eat the body of their Passover 1 month after everyone else, their hearts should have been stirred to such thankfulness for the Lord's mercy and grace that they were moved to live lives of new obedience and holiness. That's a connection again that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5, isn't it? Because the Passover itself does not simply consist in the slaughtering of the lamb. It consists of a week-long period of unleavened bread. Now, why unleavened bread? Well, because leaven, or yeast, with its impact of change and decay, symbolizes sin. And so unleavened bread symbolized the holiness that needed to mark out this people that God had redeemed. Paul makes that connection in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. See, God's rules and regulations are nothing less than his wisdom written down to guide and guard our hearts and lives. There is no conflict in the end between God's precise demands and his loving kindness, because he himself has fulfilled the law's demands in Christ. And that's what enables us to come before him with reverence, with delight, with profound wonder that we who once were aliens and strangers, we who once were completely separate from his people, are by his grace and his mercy being grafted in and added to his people. And we who are God's second chance people should be eager to worship and serve according to all his rules and regulations, so that he may receive the praise and the glory that he deserves. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that none of us is fit to stand before you. None of us is fit to approach you, to fellowship with you. And yet you invite us to come. You invite us to come through the perfection of another, the perfection of Jesus Christ in our place. Lord, we thank you for your mercy that brings us here this morning to enable us to hear your word proclaimed, to hear your gospel. There are many around the world who rarely or never hear those words, and we have heard them. Lord, we pray that you would drive them home into our hearts by your gospel, that you would so impress these truths upon us by your Spirit that we would become new people, that you would give us new life in Christ and enable us to obey you with hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.